Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation for his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to all those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Good morning. I'm going to continue our series out of the early chapters of the book of Luke, looking at songs of Christ's birth. I think I mistakenly said last week that there are four song-like passages in the first couple of chapters of Luke. There's four that I'm going to cover. I think there's actually six if you want to count them all. But if you read the first two chapters of Luke, it does come out looking a bit like a musical number, where every so often somebody pauses and sings a song. And this week I want to look in particular at one that's known, again, if you were to pick up the old Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, as Benedictus, which is the name given to it based on the first word of the song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And the song itself is sung by Zechariah, and we'll look at it in Luke chapter 1 in just a moment. But first, I wanted to give you a little background to the story and its significance. And like most things that happen in the New Testament, the significance of this particular story starts in the Old Testament, this time at the very tail end of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, the very last book and the very last two chapters of that particular book, in Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 4, the Old Testament ends with a promise of what was to come and what God had in store for his people. And he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." The significance of that statement is about the promise of God's coming. It is a call to wait and be patient, that God is going to come and fix things. Why did things need fixing? Because they weren't so great in the days of Malachi. They had been through some rough years, but they had come out of Babylon, and they had come out under Persia, and they had rebuilt their temple, and they had put things back in order, and everything was going to be good again until it wasn't. It turns out that if you read the book of Malachi, it's a stern rebuke. And it's a rebuke of the sins people were committing that sound almost exactly like all the sins they were committing in all the other books of the prophetic literature. The things that got them in trouble with God in the first place that led to all their problems, they were now repeating after all the trials and adversities of their captivity. And so Malachi says, someday God's going to come and he's going to put everything to right. He's going to fix things. And where is he going to start? Well, where would you expect him to start? But in the house dedicated to his name in Jerusalem. And so Malachi singles out, when God comes, you can count on it. He's going to start his work of change and reform and purification. He will come suddenly to his temple. You won't see it coming, but there he'll be. Suddenly to his temple is where he'll be. And in particular, he's going to go to work on the Levites. If you read your Old Testament, you know the book, or the Levites were the people to whom was given the task of the holy rituals of the temple and the keeping of the temple, the priesthood. In particular, the sons of Aaron, were going to be serving as priests. And then down through the centuries, even that was narrowed down. Zadok was the name of the high priest in the days of David. And from that time forward, his lineage had served. And then in the time that Malachi is writing, there's a fair amount of debate about who should be, which of the families of the families of the families has the right to be the priests. So Malachi just says it generally, I'm going to start with the Levites. I'm going to start with them and get them sorted out. And that's what God's going to do when he comes to make things right. Then just a chapter later, a few verses further on, at the very last chapter, in the very last couple of verses of Malachi, the Old Testament in our Christian Bible ends in this way. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And skip a bit here to the last verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So again, the emphasis is that God is coming to do something, and until he gets here, you wait. I mentioned last week that at this, in the December season of the year, we're often thinking about waiting and anticipation and talking to kids about patience and slapping their hands when they try to get things out from underneath the Christmas tree. And we say, you gotta wait. And sure enough, this is a passage that emphasizes the idea of waiting. God is going to come and do something, and it's going to be intense. If you notice in both of those passages, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, refiner's fire, burning like an oven, fuller's soap. It's going to be abrasive. It's not soft soap. God is coming to scrub the world clean, and he's going to start with you, and he's going to start with the priest, and he's going to start at the temple, and he's going to set things right. It's described as the rising of the sun, and notice just to make sure we're on the same page, not S-O-N, like Son of God. The rising of the sun, like sunrise, S-U-N. The sun is going to rise, and light is going to hit a dark world, and it's going to burn. It's going to be a blinding experience. If you imagine living in a cave all your life, and somebody throws a switch, and the light comes on. And it's great, but at that particular moment, it's not particularly pleasant, right? Or maybe this morning when somebody flicked the light on. And it's great, but, you know, at this particular moment, I'm not ready for that. And that's kind of what's being described. The sun's going to rise, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. It may hurt a little bit. Because God is coming to his people to set things right, and you might be some of the things that are wrong. I'm going to have children look at their fathers, and fathers look at their children, and we're going to straighten everything out top to bottom. So when you turn to the New Testament then in the book of Luke, where our story comes from, that particular set of passages is kind of guiding the story to help us understand what's going on. If you look in Luke chapter 1, phrases and references to the language of Malachi just keep coming up. I'll just give you a couple. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. What did Malachi say? I'm going to start out with the priest. And so Luke says, let me start out by telling you the story of a priest. And he even knows the details, which particular family of which particular descendants of Aaron this particular priest happens to be part of. He gives you the details. Luke's a good historian. He says, yeah, it's Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. This is his connection. Both he and his wife are Levites, actually, not just him. He is a Levite in every sense in this family, and it begins to tell their story. And where is he? Now remember, not every priest was serving as a priest all the time. Okay? I assume it was James Hamilton, but I don't know, that someone was in the temple in the first century and they had a service roster, and they said, this is whose job it is to say the opening prayer this morning, and here's who's leading singing. And maybe it wasn't James, I don't know. But they did have a rotation. Okay? And people came up and they did kind of a tour of duty. If you were of the priestly class, you were called up. This is of the division of Abijah. It's your turn to come up and do your particular job, this particular, I don't know if it was month or year, however they divided it. That's a little bit of a mystery. But it was something like that. It's a rotation. And this priest isn't just a priest who's sitting at home waiting on his turn. Where is he? In verse 8 and 9, it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So notice the details there. He's not just a priest. He's a priest who happens to be on duty at this time when this story happens. And he doesn't just happen to be on duty. Now think about this now. You got a whole bunch of people of the course of Abijah, whatever that is. And from among that group, they would draw lots to see who had which job. Who has opening prayer this morning, you see. And Zechariah drew the lot to be the one who would go into the temple and burn the incense that morning. So you get the story so far? So Luke is telling you, this is a story about a priest. Not just any old priest, the priest on duty. Not just any old priest on duty, the priest on duty who was in the temple that day burning incense. Where did Malachi say? God's going to come and he's going to start and it's going to burn like an oven. He's going to start in the temple with the Levites. And Luke says, here he is. This is where our story starts. And in case you weren't entirely convinced of that, Luke then goes ahead and quotes a chunk of Malachi. If you're in chapter 1 of Luke, you can look in verse 17, where an angel declares to Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And he says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel quoting from Malachi. This is the story. God said he was coming to his temple. Here he is. God is going to do something, and it's going to start with you, and you're going to have a son, and that's going to make possible everything God's going to do next. Now, if you know the story of Zechariah, Zechariah is not entirely convinced of this, if you keep reading the next several verses, because Zechariah was a faithful man, and he had been praying, and his wife had been praying for children for quite some time, but the days when they had been praying for children were a bit over. Have you had a prayer that you have prayed for a very, very long time, and then at some point you realize, apparently God has just said no. That's just not going to happen. And maybe you move on, and you decide that it's for the best. And maybe you talk about it with the other people in your life and say, apparently it's not going to go that way. And maybe you make peace with it. That's kind of the situation Zechariah was in, and in walks an angel and says, nope, now. I mentioned this last week, that it's, to me, just a hysterical passage. If you can imagine, I know it wasn't funny to Zechariah, but I get to read it and laugh. That if you can imagine, if you're gray-headed and you're in this point in your life where, imagine if you're a person, you know who you are, where the furthest thing in your mind is, hey, let's have a baby. That's who Zechariah and Elizabeth are. And the angel says, you remember when you prayed for a baby? And I can just hear Zechariah say, no, 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 no. That was then, not now. Not now. And he says, that, well, it's not possible. It's a bit late, you know, maybe some years ago, but not now. And he tells the angel, my wife is past the age of bearing children. This is just not going to happen. And the angel is unimpressed. And so Zechariah, his power of speech is taken from him. You're not going to say anything until you can say something faithful. And so it's taken from him. And they begin to wait. And Elizabeth is with child, and time passes. Time passes, and 5 months in, we get last week's story, where she meets with her kinswoman Mary, and they have a conversation about what God is doing in their lives. And then, at the end of 9 months, babies do what babies do, and the baby arrives. And this brings us to the unlikely baby in chapter 1, verse 57. Now came the time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, which of course makes complete sense. Both in the ancient world and in ours, it's not uncommon to pass along family names. Sometimes parents do, and sometimes parents don't. It depends on whether or not you like your family names, as it turns out. One of the names in our family that has been passed down is the middle name Ralph, and none of our kids are named Ralph because we're not really fond of that particular name. If you ask Clint, Clint's middle name is Ralph, and he loves it when I tell people that. He was not impressed with that name, even though Dad had it. Dad didn't like it. He's Frank Ralph, but he still passed it on. But in any event, we like to pass on names, and they expect this will be Zechariah. I mean, you wait all these years for a son, and you get one. You've waited all these years for a child, and you get one, and it's a son, and you get to pass on your heritage, of course it's going to be Zechariah or some kind of family name. And instead, Elizabeth protests. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they begin to kind of scratch their heads, and they think, who in their family is named John? And they made signs to his father, or rather, verse 61, and they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. Again, as if she didn't know, which again I think is funny when people tell you things you already know. None of your relatives are named John. Really, I was unaware. Of course, Elizabeth knows that none of her relatives are named John, but she picked that name, but they don't believe her. They don't believe her to the extent that they go talk to Zechariah, who can't speak. And they think he might have something to say rather than Elizabeth, who's apparently lost her mind. And they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted to be called, and he asked her a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Remember that phrase. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things they talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who wondered them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The name John means something like gift of God or God has been gracious. And that's a near and dear name to me. My brother's named John, and my father, being a minister, I can help to tell you kind of how significant that was to him. My father and my mother had two children. I have an older brother and an older sister, and they were about 4 years apart, and they always thought they might have another, but it just didn't happen. And 8 years passed, and they had foster kids, and they had lots of children in their home, and then one day, they have a Zechariah and Elizabeth moment, and along comes their child way down the road. And so Dad, being a good biblical reading person, goes to his Bible, and he says, there's a name in the Bible that says, son of my old age, and that name is Benjamin. And so he named me Benjamin, son of my old age. Mom likes to remind me that the other name Benjamin was given was son of my sorrow, Benomi, and that was what she wanted to call me. But Dad went with Benjamin, son of my old age. And then 4 years later, God tells another joke, and Mother is pregnant again. You've already given away son of my old age, so what else do you got? And so my younger brother is named John, gift of God, and Dad kind of thought the Zechariah story was funny. So it's a name near and dear to me because of that and that story that my brother and I tell. And it's a name that signifies that Zechariah says something wonderful has happened. We knew how the story was going. We were growing old together, and we were going to die, and that was going to be the end of our family. Instead, not only does our family have a history, not only is there more to our family, apparently this is an important moment in the history of the universe. Apparently this is a Malachi moment. This is a moment where the sun's going to rise and burn. And so while the people are saying, what manner of child is this? What kind of child will this be? The text says Zechariah is blessing God. And then, to give us an idea of what that means, we get the song whereby, or one of the songs, whereby he was blessing God, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And it continues. I don't know if you've pondered it, but the phrase bless God is kind of an odd phrase. Usually when you think of blessings, we think of some kind of gift being handed off to a person. And normally, in fact, the Bible even states this, blessings flow downhill, right? If you see a very rich man on the street corner with a tin cup accepting gifts from impoverished people, you say something's very wrong there, right? That's not the way it works. Wealthy people give donations to poorer people. Blessings flow downhill, right? Parents provide gifts to their children around Christmas time. The kids might get you something back, but you're not expecting anything world-altering. Gifts flow downhill. That's the way it works. So we understand how God blesses us. But in the Bible, this phrase is often used that we bless God. And the word seems basically just to mean, in the simplest terms, to give thanks, to be grateful, to give thanks. But of interesting note is the word itself in the Greek text, for anybody that cares, it gives us our word eulogize, a eulogy. what is a eulogy? Sadly, we only hear about eulogies when somebody dies. But what do we say when somebody passes and we give a eulogy? That dirty, rotten scoundrel. No, I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've never heard that one yet. What I always hear is, let me tell you what a fine human being this was. Let me tell you how he impacted my life and made the world a better place. This person was a good parent and a good spouse and worked hard at a job and attended his church. And we come up, even if it's tough, we come up with some nice things to say about the person to tell you what kind of person that is. And that's the meaning of the word eulogy. It turns out, just as a side note, you don't have to wait for people to die to say nice things about them. They kind of like it when they're living, too. But that's not my sermon today. But I am going to talk about the eulogy that Zechariah gives to his God. He eulogizes. He says good things about God. He recognizes this is a remarkable person who has blessed me. What kind of person would bless me like this? If blessings go downhill, if God can give me all this and not miss it, how magnificent must God be? And so the expression, say the blessing or bless God, we might think of it as an opportunity to recognize I, having been blessed, can now describe the kind of person who has blessed me. And listen now to what he begins to say when he describes God. He describes some actions that God has done. In the same way, as I said, when you eulogize someone at a funeral, you say, here's the things they've done in their life. Zechariah says, let me tell you the wonderful things that God is doing right now in the world today. And he begins by the visitation of God. Verse 68 through 71. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The first thing is that Zechariah notices that God is going to visit us. And visitation here does not mean, you know, social visit. It's not that kind of visit. It's the kind of visit that Malachi had spoken of, and he even references. This is what the holy prophets had said. Imagine for a moment that you're a steward in a household. You're the head servant, and the master's been away. What happens when the boss is away? I remember working in the furniture store around Christmas time, and there were certain days when you had pretty good sales. And there are times of year that people just didn't come to the store. Listen, nobody goes furniture shopping on Christmas Eve. It's not a last-minute gift idea. It doesn't happen. And so if you were the poor guy who was stuck in the store on Christmas Eve, everyone was trying to figure out how fast they could get out of there. And at some point, the boss leaves. And the boss, I was the shift leader that night, and so I was going to be there. I had the key. I was there till the bitter end. And he knew I didn't want to be there. And he looked at me and he said, try not to run me over on the way out of the parking lot. Right? And he recognized, he knows as soon as I leave, this place is shutting down. No one's sticking around. No one wants to be here. The warehouse guys are going to start sneaking out. The salespeople are going to start sneaking out. When the boss is away, people get a little lax, you know, on doing their business. That's what people do. Okay? I stayed till the end of my shift. No one else was there, but I stayed till the end of my shift. All right. When the boss is away, people get lax. Imagine being the steward of a household and the master is away. That's kind of what Zechariah feels like. He's a priest in the temple, and God hasn't been in his temple for a long time. The priesthood had become corrupt. It's something that Jesus complains about a lot later on in the New Testament. The temple practices had been corrupt. If you were in our Bible classes this morning, we read about the cleansing of the temple. Things were bad. Jesus will say 30 years from this particular date, or 33, he'll say, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. And so Zechariah is the steward in charge of a house that is in disrepair. And now God is visiting the house. The master is coming home. And what's he going to do? Now, if you're a bad steward, if you're a servant who's been getting away with stuff, you're not very happy. That's why Malachi says, oh, it's going to burn. You're not very happy that the boss is there because you're about to get in trouble. But if you're a faithful servant, and you've been doing your job, when the master gets there and starts putting things back to the way they're supposed to be, that's a really exciting time. It may be hard, but it's very deeply satisfying to have been faithful and then ultimately have God come and say, yes, we're going to put things back to the way they were supposed to be. And so God visits his people. God is going to put things right. And Zechariah is thrilled to know that God has not forgotten him. Because, in fact, the Lord remembers, which is the second observation he makes in 72 through 75. He's visiting, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. The whole Bible might be described as the story of God remembering his people. It's the story of a faithful creator who has not forgotten. If you look at the book of Exodus, for example, the people of Israel, the Hebrew children, are down in Egypt and they're suffering as slaves, and they feel forgotten and they cry out to God, and the text says God remembers them and he remembers his covenant with Abraham. And what does he tell old Pharaoh? Tell them to let my people go that they may serve me in this mountain. And that's what Zechariah says here. God has remembered us so that we can go back to serving him. God has remembered us and he's going to make things right. You know, there's not many more feelings more miserable than being forgotten. And it doesn't matter in what state of affairs in life you get forgotten or overlooked. It's a pretty miserable feeling. You're not even upset with me, you just don't remember I'm here. Whether you're a kid that gets left in the supermarket, which is, you know, a fun experience for every child, or whether you ever had this happen where it's Christmas or birthdays or something like that, and we're handing out gifts, and everyone gets a gift. Oh, Ben, I forgot yours. Right? Your stomach turns, both if you're the person forgetting and the person being forgotten, that it's a terrible feeling to be forgotten. And those are minor things. What does it mean to be forgotten by someone you love dearly? To be overlooked day after day after day, to become insignificant in their sight? Zechariah and the people of Israel were feeling pretty insignificant. Has God forgotten about us? And today he blesses God and he says, God is the kind of God who remembers. And here's the proof. This little baby I'm holding in my arms is the proof that God remembers, that he hasn't done away with us and he hasn't forgotten it. And there is no joy like being remembered when you feel forgotten. This is the same kind of thing that Mary said in her song last week. God has remembered his servant. Not only does he remember, but he is going to act, and he's going to act decisively right now. In verse 76 through 79, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John is a messenger of sunrise, and night has lasted a long time. It's been dark for a lot of years. For Zechariah's entire life and the life of his fathers before him, it had been nothing but darkness. And all the while, the prophet said, someday the sun will rise, someday God will come and do something. And it's one thing to say, someday. Your kids love that when you say, well, one of these days. That means nothing, right? That means nothing. That means never. Someday means never. I want it now. And the prophet said, someday, someday. But on this day, Zechariah blesses his God because it's not someday anymore. Zechariah is an old man holding a baby in his hands and saying, this is it. This is sunrise. The sun is actually coming up. And in to steal the words of Malachi, a father turns to his child and a child turns to his father and they look at each other. And this is it. This is the presence of God come down. This is his messenger. And here he comes. God is going to make everything right again. And he even uses that phrase, this is the sunrise. Did you read that carefully in verse 78? Whereby the sun shall rise and visit us from on high, and give light to those that sit in darkness. John is the messenger of a coming sunrise, and together these two now are going to wait for dawn and the confidence that it's not a someday kind of promise. Today it is right now. One last detail I want to mention, and then the lesson will be yours. This is a God who saves. Not hypothetically, not somewhere in the distance, but he saves, and he saves completely. One little detail that I notice in this passage that I think is worth mentioning, that it would have been easy for Zechariah to focus on all the things that were wrong in the world from the outside. And he mentions that in verse 71 and 74, we're going to be saved from our enemies. Zechariah, and think about this just a minute, Zechariah is a priest in the temple, and right up over his shoulder is a fortress at the corner of the temple where the Romans watched to keep everybody in line. The enemies weren't at the gates. They were inside. They were right there. And it would be easy to say, God is going to throw them out. God is going to deliver us from our enemies. God is going to free us at last. And maybe that's part of what he meant. But in verse 77, he says one other thing. He's going to give salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Not just going to overcome the enemies without, but also the enemies within, foreign and domestic. Every evil is going to be made right. And that's a big idea. That part of what's wrong with the problem, part of the reason the world is so dark is me. And so God comes with refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he's going to start with me, and here's the proof. Sunrise is coming. Today, the light of God is shining in this world. Jesus Christ has come, the one for whom this child would make a way. John prepared the way for the very coming of God to his temple. The sun is shining, and now it's up to us to respond to it. Why do we then keep living like it's nighttime? Why do we keep living like we're in darkness when the very Son of God is shining in the world? Turn to him in faith and begin to live a life in the light of his presence. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you come to Christ, won't you come?